We are starting a new series for Advent that will actually carry over on, all the way into Easter. And we're going to study Matthew from now until Easter. And this for the Advent season, we're going to spend the first 3 weeks, I believe, looking at Jesus' genealogy. So while this text may not just make the hair on the back of your neck stand up with enthusiasm, I'm just going to ask you to bear with me and trust me. Which is a very dangerous thing to ask, I know. But we'll see how it works. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. This is the Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and the father of Boaz. I'm sorry. And Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower that there's nothing hidden that won't be made seen. There is nothing that is secret that will not be made fully known. Therefore, we should take very careful attention to how we listen. Let's hear from Him. How do you answer this question? Who are you? I hate that question. There's a lot of ways to answer it, aren't there? You can answer by hobby. I'm a golfer, though not a very good one. You can answer by occupation. I'm a student. I'm a professor. I'm a teacher. You can answer by where you've been to school, right? Although OU grads are very proud today, so there's a lot of OU grads in the country tonight. There's all kinds of ways to answer that question, and there's no right or wrong way. There is one way that we don't tend to use very often, though. We seldom will answer that question by genealogy. Who am I? I'm Ricky Jones. I'm the son of Kenneth and Bonnie Jones. Kenneth, the truck driver, Bonnie, the cafeteria manager. I am the grandson of Fred Jones, who was cutting fire, went off to cut firewood for his family and ended up actually committing suicide and leaving 9 children orphans. And the son of Tom Brundage, who sat down when he was 51 years old, sat down to dinner one night and had a heart attack and died in the kitchen that my mother still cooks her meals in. I am the great-grandson of Do Brundage, who was married to Manny. That's the only name anyone knows of her. She was a Cherokee Indian and mean as a snake, from what I hear, and who had her hen house was the family outhouse. That tells you probably more about me than I wanted you to know. I am the great-great-grandson of William Theodore Brundage, who was an orphan from the time he was 3, because his father, John W. Brundage, tried to fight for the Confederates during the war between the states, but caught the measles a month after going to training and died in training, along with about 80% of his camp. I'm the great-great-great-grandson of John W. Brundage, not the great-great-great-grandson of Stephen Calvin Brundage, who, though he was John W.'s brother, fought for the North in the War Between the States, was a war hero, returned home to have 13 children. All of his descendants, the Brundages in Weakley County, Tennessee, are presently Republicans. All my family are still Democrats, divided by how you fought in the War Between the States, even to this day. That's who I am. You know more about me now than I really wanted you to know. Why do we not like to answer the question that way? We don't like to answer the question that way because I didn't have anything to do with that. I didn't make any of those choices. They were all made for me. I would rather tell you who I am based upon what I've done, on the choices that I've made, good or bad. I don't want you to judge who I am based upon what other people have done before me. You know, the old saying, you can pick your friends and you can pick your nose, but you can't pick your family. Not your friend's nose. That's gross. You can't pick your family. Your family was picked for you. But there's been one. There was one who was able to pick his family. There was one who, thousands of years before he was born, happened to also be the sovereign Lord of the universe, the Lord of history, and he picked his family. He determined who he would come from, and in making those choices, he revealed things about who he would be. And what I want us to do over the next 3 weeks is to look at that family and decide for ourselves and see what the Bible is telling us about who Jesus would be. And today, what I want us to see is that Jesus was the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the son of a lever, a sacrifice, and a wrestler. And in seeing that, we find a husband who loves his bride so passionately, sacrificially, demonstratively, and energetically. And when we realize that Jesus loves us that much and makes us love Him passionately and sacrificially and energetically and demonstratively, we are, our Lord is the son of Abraham. Abraham was a leader. He was a lever. He is one of those figures of history that is, it's impossible to blow him out of proportion. He is the father of all monotheism. Jews trace their lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Muslims trace their lineage back to Abraham and Ishmael. Christians trace their roots back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the whole list I read today, all the way down to Jesus. And all Christians believe they're the descendants of Abraham. That's why even Christians sing the song, Father Abraham. Because we believe what Paul taught, that all those who are of the true faith, who trust in the Son of Abraham, Jesus, are of the true faith of Abraham. They are the true seed of Abraham. They are the true descendants of Abraham, those who believe what he believed. Abraham is a lever. He left home for his family, and he began, like I said, the whole history of monotheism. And because of that, because he is so important, our tendency is to completely misread and skip what the Bible actually tells us about Abraham and kind of think of him like this, you know, I'm Abraham. I'll take my knife and circumcise the world. I'm Abraham. Superhero of the faith, right? He's like just perfect. Everything he did was right. Actually, this is a dangerous question for a preacher to ask, but do you remember the worst sermon you've ever heard? Yeah, Ricky, 3 weeks ago. The worst sermon I ever heard was a sermon on Abraham. It was bad for a couple reasons. One was because it was 47 minutes long without a single illustration. And it was given to 10th through 12th graders. It wasn't taken that well. The other reason was this. It was a whole sermon on how faithful Abraham was. And the application, the application of a 47-minute sermon was God grant it that we would be as faithful as Abraham was so that God would love us as much as He loved Abraham. And that is missing it. It really changed the way I read the Bible because I realized, you know, that's one of those statements that's so wrong that you can't help but go, okay, that whole grace thing just got completely missed there. And it made me change the way I read the entire Bible. So maybe it wasn't the worst sermon. Maybe it was one of the more important ones. What I want us to see is who Abraham truly was. First of all, Abraham left home. God came to Abraham one day and said, leave it. Leave your home, leave your father, leave your whole family. And when he's doing that, we think to ourselves as kind of modern-day Americans, cool, let's go live somewhere new. But in Abraham's day, that was an extremely dangerous thing to have happen. To leave meant to go and live as a nomad among dangerous tribes. We know Abraham's nephew, Lot, was just kidnapped. His family, everything just disappeared. That could have happened to Abraham, and nobody would have known. And he left, and he was faithful, and he believed the Lord, and he left. So far, so good. The problem is Abraham didn't just leave home. While he was in Canaan, there came a famine, and he was unable to trust the Lord to provide for him, so he went into Egypt. And when he got to Egypt, he got afraid because these Egyptians looked very strong and very fierce. And he said to his wife, don't you love it when men hide behind their wives? Honey, these men, they frighten me. Would you tell them you're my sister? And so they went in there and they told everybody that Sarah was just Abraham's sister. And Pharaoh took her into his home. And these are his words. I'll let you interpret them. I took her into my home as wife. That's what Abraham did to his wife. Go to Pharaoh. He'll probably be nice. He probably won't be too rough with you, honey. It would save my life. Aren't I worth it? When faced with danger, he abandoned his bride. God showed Pharaoh that wasn't really what he should do. Pharaoh gave Sarah back to Abraham. They went back into Canaan, and God promised that He would give Abraham a child. But Abraham stumbled at the sterility of Sarah. She wasn't producing children, and so Sarah came to her and said, "Here, why don't you take my nurse, my maid?" And again, because of the way we read the Bible and because of the way we assume that everything that people do in the Bible is good, we think, that's fine. And I just want you to know, guys, in case you're curious, it has never been okay to sleep with your maid. Ever. At any point in history, it wasn't for Abraham, it's not for you. So don't go there. But so Abraham took Hagar and had children through her. He stumbled at the sterility of Sarah. Why did Abraham fail? Because ultimately he believed that the only things that were real were the things he could see. He believed God kind of generally, the way we do, right? We ultimately believe we're going to get to heaven. But for those day-to-day actual things that I can see, he just doesn't seem that helpful. And in Abraham's failings, we see Jesus' completeness, don't we? Because Jesus is the one who ultimately left home. He is the one who left glory and the fellowship of His Father to come and live with us, to live among strangers who would hate Him, who would reject Him, and ultimately would kill Him. He is the one who was faced with this dilemma. Do I go and get my bride and marry her, even if it means I would have to die for her? But unlike Abraham, he answered the question yes. And he died for his bride to claim her to himself. He, like Abraham, was faced with this terrible sterility. Sarah couldn't have children, but Christ was faced with the cross. And what could possibly be more sterile, more barren than the cross? What fruit could possibly come from that? But because God told him to go, he went. And he himself became the fruit that hung from that tree. And out of his side, the church was brought forth. Abraham was a believer, but Jesus was a true lover. Jesus was the son of Abraham. He was also the son of Isaac. Isaac's story has one main event. And, you know, I guess that's probably because it scarred him so deeply that he really just kind of stayed inside after this. But we know the event. We read it this morning. He was a young child, a young boy, and a voice came to Abraham. And we hear that knife turning in Abraham's back, don't we? Abraham, here am I. Here I am. He says it three times in the text. Here I am. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him to me. Give him to me. And we read that just poignant and beautiful but painful text. Abraham took the wood, and he took the fire, and he took the knife, and they traveled for 3 days where Isaac was basically dead to him. And believing that Isaac would be brought back from the life if that's what God had to do, brought back from the dead if that's what God had to do, he took Isaac on the trip alone. He left the servants, and he put the wood, isn't it amazingly symbolic? He put the wood for the sacrifice on Isaac's back and said, carry this. And carried him up to the mountain, and he held the knife, and he held the fire. And he put Isaac bound on the wood. And he raised his hand to slay him, and there, and only there, he heard the voice, don't touch him. Now I know that you fear me. And in Isaac's example there, we see something, don't we? We see something strange about knowledge. God's saying, now I know. And you're thinking, don't you know everything? God, how can you say, now I know? And we see the reality that love demonstrated is more powerful than love expressed, isn't it? That when you actually do it, do something for love, it becomes a lot more powerful than just saying you're going to. There's a book written by a man who was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, and they thought he was going to die before his son was born. And so he wrote a series of letters to his son to kind of explain to him who he was. And one of those letters goes like this: I want you to know what kind of mother you have. This is what goes on a night that we go out on a date. The man was in a wheelchair. He was had the colonoscopy bag. He was completely disabled. And he said this. He said, well, my wife and I want to go out on a date. She has to wheel me into the bathroom, take off my clothes, empty out my bag, take the bag off, put me in the shower, turn on the water, wash me, dry me, put my clothes back on, hook my bag back up, put me back into the chair, wheel me to the car, get me out of the wheelchair, put me in the car, put the wheelchair in the trunk, get in the car, drive to the restaurant, get the wheelchair out of the trunk, get me into the wheelchair, wheel me into the car, into the restaurant. She feeds me and she wipes my chin. She wheels me back to the car, puts me in the car, puts the wheelchair in the trunk, drives home. When she gets home, she gets out of the car, she gets the wheelchair out of the trunk, puts me in the wheelchair, takes me into the house, undresses me, puts me in my pajamas, unhooks my bag, empties the bag out, hooks the bag back up, puts me in the bed, crawls in the bed next to me, kisses me on the cheek and says, thank you for taking me out. That is love demonstrated. All of us who are married at one point or another stood up and took a vow that I will love and cherish you come sickness or health. But I know, I don't think I meant it. Not like that. We all said it, but few of us have demonstrated it. And when we see it demonstrated, it is a powerful thing. And when Abraham demonstrated his fear of the Lord to the point that he would sacrifice his son, God said to him, I know that you love me. And when God gives His Son for us and puts Him on the wood and hits Him with the knife and the soldier's sword and pours out the fire of His wrath, what is He saying to us? Know that I love you. Know it. What does the Apostle Paul say? He who would not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him give us all things? And the question we have to ask is, do we know that He loves us? Has it hit us that deeply? Is it the defining fact of your life? I want you to honestly ask yourself this question. Is the defining fact of your life that God loves you that much? When everything goes wrong, when you don't get the job, when you fail the test, When the person that you love just turns out to be not the husband that you thought you were going to marry. When that wife that you married turns out to not be the one that you thought you were getting. Do you define all those events by saying, God loves me, and I can trust Him through even this? Is it the defining fact of your life? Is it the lens through which you interpret everything else? God wants it to be. He wants you to understand that whatever touches you comes through His hands and He can be trusted. And you can know that He is trustworthy because He gave His Son for you. Jesus is the son of Abraham and He is the son of Isaac. And I want, before I leave that point, I want to answer this question. Why does that demonstration have to be the cross? Why couldn't He demonstrate His love for us some other way? And I think it's this. If it were anything else, then you would think God loves you because you were good. But when He demonstrates His love through the sacrifice, through punishing His Son for your sins, then you know He loves you as a sinner. He loves you when you're bad. He loves you painfully. He loves you when you're weak. Jesus is the son of Abraham, and He's the son of Isaac. And finally, He's the son of Jacob, the wrestler. Jacob was a twin. He was born holding on to his brother's heel. In his entire life, he would be known as that guy who was trying to trip people up. He tripped up his brother. He was mad. His brother was loved more. Dad loved the older twin more, and everybody knew it. And Jacob knew it, and he spent his life trying to usurp that and get that love. And so he would take advantage of his brother. His brother came in hungry, and he had that stew smelling so good. And his brother's like, "Oh, I would die for that stew." And his brother, he said, "Well, really? Would you give me your birthright for it?" And you got to think Esau's thinking, obviously, I was speaking hyperbolically. I'm assuming he is too. "Yeah, sure, whatever. Who's that good as a birthright? Give me some stew." But Jacob wasn't, was it? He was trying to grab something that wasn't his. He took advantage of his brother's hunger. He took advantage of his father's sight, and he stole God's blessing. He stole Isaac's blessing from his brother. And his brother had enough. And everyone knew his brother was mad enough at him to kill him. And so Jacob ran. And he was running, and he was out in the wilderness one night, and he had a vision of what we all need. He had a vision of that ladder that would stretch into heaven, and angels would ascend and descend upon the ladder. And he had a vision of God and heaven actually making an impact on today's earth, the two coming together. And he continued running, and he went to his father, his uncle, who became his father-in-law, and he fell in love with his uncle's daughter, which was okay back then. That we'll give him the pass on that one. And he fell in love with Rachel, and Laban said, "What will be your wages?" And Jacob said, "I want your daughter Rachel." And Laban said, "You'll have to work for me 7 years." He worked. That was a long time for a harsh taskmaster like Laban. In the text, the Bible gives us this sweet text. It says, "But for Jacob, it was as if it were only a few days, because he loved Rachel so much." What do we learn from that? We learn what Tim Keller and Thomas Chalmers call the expulsive power of a new affection. That when there's something that you love, it makes you forget the other loves in your life. Thomas Chalmers describes it like this. He says, take a young boy. He loves the pursuits of the flesh. He loves lust. But as he ages, he there's things he begins to love more. He begins to love money more. And so he's able to say no to his desire to stay in bed. He's able to say no to his laziness so that he can go get money. So he becomes a hard worker. And as he works for a while, he begins to realize that money's not really everything he thought it was. And so he trades that in for status. And he tries to get prestige in his job. And as he works for a while, he begins to want influence. And so he trades his status for influence. And as he gets old in his life, he begins to want kind of a heritage, to be remembered well. And so he trades his influence for good things, for civic responsibility, so he'll be thought well of. And you see all along the line, the boy was changing, but what he was doing is he was trading one love, one pursuit for another. He was trading one affection for another. And what Chalmers says is we can trade one affection for another, but what we can't do is we can't live without an affection. We're always living for something. We always love something. What do we learn from Jacob? We learn that the right affection makes the rest of life seem to dim. And we see Jesus in Jacob, don't we? We see Jesus not the younger brother wrestling for the older brother's blessing, but we see the older brother who had no younger brothers, who went out and found younger brothers and brought them into the family and gave them all of his wealth and made them children of God. And we see the younger brother who envisioned a ladder going into heaven, but who told Nathanael, "What if you see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man?" What is he saying? I am the ladder. I am the place where heaven and earth meet. I am the place where heaven comes down to earth and begins to make an impact here. We We see in Jesus not that He becomes our Rachel, but that we are His Rachel. That He loved us so much that Hebrews says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. We see that we are His Rachel. And as we're overwhelmed by His love for us, He becomes our Rachel. He becomes our new affection. Because He loves us like that. Because He loves us like that. It seems like a simple point. But what I want you to so badly to walk out of here understanding is I want you to walk out of here overwhelmed with how much Jesus loves you. When you realize you're loved like that, it enables you to love others. It enables you to love Him. It enables you to rest and to breathe. That's what Paul prayed for. What did Paul pray for the Ephesians and for all of us? Imagine this. You have the one chance, right? An apostle going to pray for you. He's probably going to get whatever he asks for. Let's hope he asks for something good. He prays, I want you to be strengthened in the inner man so that you will understand the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of God's love for you. Because it will cause you to reinterpret everything else. It will become your new affection. And if that is, if you're saying, I am not even close to being there, then we can learn one other lesson from Jacob. As Jacob went back to face Esau, and he sent everything he had, again, a coward standing behind his wives, sent all of his wives, his servants, his camels, his donkeys, everything in front of him. It's kind of a buffer. And he stayed behind alone. And while he was alone, he wrestled with God Himself. And God gave him a displaced hip. An amazing picture, really. And for those of you who have ever had a hip displaced or seen somebody with it, then you understand the rest of the story, right? Because the story says Jacob prevailed upon the angel, and it's tempting to kind of think, you know, Jacob has the angel of the Lord in a full Nelson, right? You don't do that with displaced hips. And Jacob was clinging to the angel's feet. Don't leave me. Don't leave me until you bless me. And in that prayer, in that point of weakness, he received the Lord. And I would urge you to take your weakness and take your sin and take your failure. Take your failure to believe that God loves you. Take your failure to care that God loves you. And find Jesus at that point of weakness. Please pray with me. Father, that really is the point we are in our life. Not only do we not believe that You love us, we don't care. We just don't think it sounds like that big of a deal. We want to say, yeah, I know that, but... pray that You'd overwhelm us with it. Amen.